Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 8. I want to do one verse, and this morning it's a topical message, and the title of the message is Preach Jesus. I know we've dealt with a chapter where Philip is evangelizing in Samaria, then God calls him to that desert road between Jerusalem and Gaza, and the Ethiopian eunuch is saved, and he's baptized, and then he goes on his way rejoicing, and Philip is just kind of lifted up, and he's kind of removed from there to Azotus, kind of like a rapture, a pre-rapture rapture. I mean, it's amazing. It's a miraculous way he got there. So we dealt with that, but I want to just look at this one verse and emphasize this because I think it's so important that the entire Bible is about Jesus. If you can read the Bible and you miss Jesus, well, you've missed what the Bible is talking about. He's in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. One of the things in the last couple of weeks in reading the news, a couple articles that drew my attention to them, and one of them was from CNN, and they are saying that for the first time, quote, no religion has topped a survey of American religious identity, according to a new analysis by a political scientist. The non-religious edged out Catholics and evangelicals in the long-running general social survey. They call them religious nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-S, like none of these. We are none of these. A rejection of organized religion is the common thread. It is the first time we have seen this. The same questions have been asked for 44 years. And they give one of the reasons. They say, we are seeing the rise of a generation of Americans who are hungry for facts and curious about the world. In other words, being disillusioned with organized religion, that's pretty much like the Ethiopian eunuch, isn't it? And so they're looking for answers in other places. They're looking for something that's real, something that has a relationship, not just an organized system, but they're looking for something that relates to them. And as I was reading that article, it drew my attention to another article, which I don't know if these two articles can kind of work together. I think they probably can, because Gallup, their latest annual update on the world's emotional state, maybe it goes right along with their religious state, that I'm none of these, can't find it in organized religion. And so what did Gallup say? It shows that Americans were more likely to be stressed and worried than much of the world. In fact, 55% of Americans are experiencing stress and worry. And they did this globally, and they said that America tops 143 countries in this study, and the average in the study globally is only 35%, but Americans are 20% higher. They're 55% stressed and worried. Well, they broke it down into age groups, and if you're in the age of 15 to 29, the stress level in that group is 64%. So the young ones, in their 20s as well, they're stressed out. But then from 30 to 49, the stress level a little bit higher, but still 65%. And so we live in a stressful, worried kind of world. But then it drops down, and that's probably where they got that 55% average. If you're 50 years old and older, kind of in my age group, it's 44%. That kind of averaged it out to the 55%. But I just wonder, as I look at these statistics and I look at these articles, because things haven't changed much. You know, back in the days of the church when it began, and with this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, as he goes up to find God at the religious center of the world in Jerusalem, and then he comes back disappointed, probably depressed, stressed, worried, didn't find it. And so I think a lot of people today, they're not finding it in a system. They can only find it in the Lord Jesus Christ in a relationship. The Bible says, cast all your cares upon Jesus, for he cares for you. Jesus is really the stress reliever. And when you come to the Lord, you find that that stress, wow, something changes radically in your life. Well, that's what happened to this Ethiopian eunuch. Let me just retell the story a little bit so that I get to that verse 35, because that's what we want to really look at. Remember, he's the court official, very high position of Queen Candace there in Ethiopia. He went to Jerusalem to worship, great anticipation of finding God, and yet he returns spiritually empty, disillusioned, didn't find it there. That's the main worship center. He didn't find it. And so he returns spiritually empty, disillusioned. I think sometimes being stressful is when you lose hope in what you thought would bring hope. Whenever you're hoping in something, maybe in a relationship, maybe in a religion, maybe in having this new toy, and then you find that that disappoints, that can be stressful. That can be worrisome. But this man, even though now he's disillusioned, now he's still in stress, he's still longing. And so here, Philip, remember he had a great successful evangelistic campaign in Samaria until God had told him to go to this desert road somewhere between Jerusalem and Gaza. And so he does. Philip goes. And the Holy Spirit prompts him to join that Ethiopian's chariot that he was riding in. And the man was reading out of the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, no, how can I unless somebody instructs me? And so the eunuch invites Philip up into his chariot to explain the passage. I don't know if there's anything more frustrating to want to know and then remain in the dark. A lot of people can do that when it comes to religion. You want to know, but you're remaining in the dark constantly. But it's not only that. There are a lot of things that are maybe not so critical that you want to know, but you remain in the dark. Can any of you put together a Rubik's Cube? How many have done that? Some of you, yeah. I haven't. That's frustrating. I'm frustrated, so I just set it aside. I mean, it's three across, three down, so there's nine, and there's, you know, six faces to it, and you've got to get all the colors on the same. Somebody mixes it up, and then you try to put it back together. And there are those that are they have contests. They could put it together in seconds. I was on a plane once. I'm not sure if I was going to a conference or coming from a conference. And I was on the aisle seat, but across the aisle there were two seats, and it looked like two brothers sitting together. They were fairly young, but they had one of the Rubik's Cubes, but it didn't have three across, it had five across. So there were 25 little squares. And one of the brothers would mix it all up, and then he'd put it in front of the other brother and do a time clock thing, and this guy would, you know, all of a sudden, after a couple minutes, he'd have it perfect. I didn't want to talk to that kid all the way on the flight, man. So smart. Such a smart kid. But you see, when it comes to knowing the Lord and knowing what religion is all about and knowing really what this desire in our heart is, God has put eternity in our heart. That's the clamant cry of everyone. We want to know, why am I here? Why am I existing? Is there something beyond this life? Well, is there a God? So it's a desire that we all have. And you know, we don't have to stay in that frustrated place. We don't have to be stressed out and worried about that. Because the Bible tells us, Jeremiah 29, 13, and you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. So you see, God is knowable. And this Ethiopian, although he had some false starts, he's on that road back home, discouraged. Maybe he prayed, God, can you give me understanding on this? And then here, Philip appears. Divine appointment. Philip appears, and the man is in the scroll. Back then they had the scrolls that were wound up there, and it was the scroll of Isaiah. He was reading Isaiah 53. And in our text this morning, we do have that written. We already dealt with the entire chapter 2 weeks ago before Easter, but I come back to it to do this one topical sermon, Preach Christ. Because what he was reading, and it's quoted in Acts from Isaiah 53, verses 32 and 33, Acts 8, it says, he led me, this is what the eunuch was reading, he led me as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And he asks Philip, because he doesn't understand, is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? You see, sometimes people can open the Bible and they go, what does this mean? And that's what this man is asking. What does this mean? Is he talking about himself or another? And Acts 8:35, then Philip opened his mouth and began from the scripture to preach Jesus to him. You see, the whole Bible is about Jesus. From Revelation, or from Genesis to Revelation, it's about Jesus. He appears in the Old Testament in what we call a Christophanies, or Christ appearance in the Old Testament. Christos, or Christ, and Phine, or Phinean, is to show, or an appearance. Christ appearance in the Old Testament. Also, we see him in over 300 prophecies of his coming as to die for our sins in his first coming, and way over 300 for his second coming. You see him in types and in symbols. You see him in the law. So you find Jesus from cover to cover in your Bible. On the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, Jesus appeared with Moses, who represented the law, and he appeared to Elijah, was there as well, representing the prophets. And as Jesus, the radiance came from him. In fact, he was glorified right there. Peter, James, and John saw it. And so Jesus, who fulfills and supersedes the law and the prophets, as the Bible says, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. That's Matthew 5:17. And so Jesus, he's in it all. He came to fulfill all that. You might say law plus prophets equal Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he's in the whole scroll of the book, in the whole Bible. In fact, the psalmist says it in Psalm 46, or 7 and 8, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. That's the Bible. The scroll of the book, it is written of me. That's Jesus Christ. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. And it's also referenced in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8, where we're talking about Jesus is better than everything that's gone before him, and it's all pointing to him. So he's the one in the scroll of the book, in the entire Bible. It's all about Jesus Christ. In Billy Graham's autobiography, Just As I Am, he tells a story about Dr. H.A. Ironside. Then one of the greatest preachers in the world, he was sitting beside him at Moody Church in Chicago, where he was to speak at a Youth for Christ meeting. Ironside went sound asleep and began to snore. When it was his time to speak, Billy Graham said, I just nudged him with my elbow. He got up, he opened the Bible and spoke about Christ from the passage he had randomly turned to. You see, it's all about Jesus. You can open the Bible randomly, and you can read it, and you can put, and you can show that Christ is in the Word of God. Jesus is in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. In fact, after the fall, when God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was giving them a choice. All the trees you may eat, they're good for food, but just one, giving them a free moral choice. Don't eat of this. Today, God gives us the same free moral choice. Taste and see the Lord is good. In other words, believe in Jesus Christ. So it's the same idea. But they ate. God said, in the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. So we find that they do. They were separated. So even in Genesis, God declares the consequences of sin as well as the promise of redemption. Notice this in Genesis 3:15, and the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. Now you see, it's dealing with Jesus and salvation. It's dealing with us and our sin, how Satan has drawn us into sin. And God is redeeming, Jesus is redeeming us back to God. So it said, the seed of the woman? Oh, really? The seed of the woman? Yes, it's referring to the virgin birth. Because realize this, the woman has the egg in the ovum. She doesn't have the seed. The man and the sperm has the seed. So you see, the Holy Spirit supernaturally implanted God the Son in the womb of Mary. That's what it's talking about. The virgin birth. But also it says that Satan will bruise Jesus on the heel. Well, true, on the cross, he was bruised, but it wasn't a mortal wound because he was raised from the dead. Satan thought he won. Oh, he didn't. It was just a bruise on the heel. Your heel may hurt. Crucifixion hurts, but then Jesus rose from the dead. But it also says, and Jesus shall crush Satan's head, or crush Satan's power by the cross. You see, crushing his head, that's a mortal wound. The serpent that Satan is called, the poison is in the head. If you crush the head of that serpent, the poison is gone. Jesus crushed Satan's power on the cross. The Bible tells us, Colossians 2:14-15, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. That's all our sin. That's what the enemy wants to put on us and blame us and condemn us for that. Jesus, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through the cross. And in other words, the cross defeated Satan and his demons. He crushed Satan's power, his head. We see Jesus in the Old Testament. We see him in Genesis. We also see Jesus in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation. In fact, the last two verses, it says, Revelation 22:20-21, he who testifies of these things says, yes, Jesus is testifying. Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Jesus declaring the fact that he's coming again in the last book, the last two verses of the Bible. Daniel Webster, maybe you know about him, maybe you don't. He was a famed politician and orator, very famous back in the day. And he spent his summers in New Hampshire attending a little country church every Sunday morning and evening. He was asked by his niece why he didn't go to the larger churches in Washington where he could hear more skillful preachers with more polished sermons. Daniel Webster replied, in Washington, they preach to Daniel Webster, the statesman. But the pastor in the little country church I've been attending, he has been telling Daniel Webster, the sinner, about Jesus Christ of the Bible. We don't preach to men. We don't preach to people. We preach as God gives us the word. I love that. And it's great when you have those that are listening, they want to hear from God. They don't want to hear funny stories. They don't want to hear, you know, tear-jerking things. I mean, you can do funny stories or tear-jerking illustrations, but you don't build your sermon around that. And unfortunately, quite often today, people are building their sermons around stories and around things instead of letting the Word, Jesus Christ, speak for himself. Paul the Apostle said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. Jesus would tell his skeptics when it comes to his Old Testament appearances. he would tell them about a Christophanies, Christ in the Old Testament, appearing in the Old Testament. Jesus, who is the second person of the Godhead, you have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus, when he became man, he spoke about the fact of his eternal nature and the fact that he appeared in the Old Testament. He appeared to their father, Abraham. In fact, in John 8:56, he said, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." They said, "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" Abraham was like thousands of years earlier. And you've seen Abraham? Well, yes, you can put Jesus there as Abraham came to him, I believe. Jesus appeared in the form of Melchizedek. And you can find this in Genesis 14, 18 and 19. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, that's what it means. Also, if you're with us in the book of Hebrews, really the meat of the word is in Hebrews. Go through it with us. You won't be disappointed. But Melchizedek appeared to Abraham. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am. I was there." And so Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. When? Where? I think Jesus being Melchizedek, appearing in the Old Testament at Christophanies. Because Abraham, he rescued his nephew Lot from these five Canaanite kings that Abraham and his people defeated. And then Melchizedek appears to Abraham. Great story. You can read it on your own. But how we relate Jesus Christ to Melchizedek, the Bible says Melchizedek, king of Salem, or king of peace. Salem means peace. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's the prince of peace. Notice the correlation. Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. The Bible tells us Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, we have a high priest, Jesus, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is the priest of the Most High God. He's our priest. Melchizedek met Abraham with bread and wine. Those are elements of communion. The Lord's Supper. "This is my body, the bread, the wine or the juice, my blood," Jesus said. You see the connection there. And in verse 19 of Genesis 14, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And the Bible says that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek greater than Abraham, because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The Jews thought there was no one greater than Abraham. So making the case that Melchizedek is greater. And Jesus, he says of himself in John 8:53, "Surely you are not greater," or they say, "surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus says in verse 58, "I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was or was born, I am." In other words, I preceded Abraham. I am greater than Abraham. Just as Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Jesus is the blessing for all people. And then finally, we find that in Hebrews, well, actually in Hebrews 7:2, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, that's Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Can you imagine that? We are the righteousness of God? I feel so sinful at times, so dirty at times, but it's in him. Why? Because he is the king of righteousness. He makes us righteous by his righteousness. It's a vicarious righteousness by believing in Jesus Christ. And then finally, in Hebrews 7:3, it says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest forever. I think this really seals the deal here. Jesus had no beginning or no end. In fact, in Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then in Hebrews 6:20, Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Perfect union of Jesus in the Old Testament as Melchizedek. But also, I think it's interesting, we see Jesus in the law. In the law, the sacrificial system that the law demanded. In fact, in Leviticus 14, it says a lot about the certain ceremonies that you have to perform. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So that shedding of blood of the clean animals and the sprinkling on the people, it was just a type of the Lamb of God that was to come and cleanse us for once and for all. But Jesus is here in these sacrifices. The cleansing in Leviticus 14, you can read it, they were to take two clean birds and kill one and then sprinkle the blood on the person and the blood over that unclean person. And then they were to dip that second bird, they would wring the head off of the first bird and then sprinkle the blood on the sinner. And then that second bird, they would dip in the blood and they would proclaim a cleansing and then free that live bird over a field and that bird would fly off. Really a symbol of the cleansing of our sin by blood and the resurrection of Jesus ascending to heaven. A perfect illustration of the death and resurrection of Christ. A picture of us being clean and free because of what Jesus did. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Think about the little bird. I mean, kind of hard. Ring in the neck, but that's what the command was in the law. The blood sprinkled, but then the other live bird would flee off to heaven. Just as we find in the scripture, Jesus died in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. But another portrait, which is interesting, of clean and free, comes from two goats. Again, you find this in Leviticus. Two goats, one was for the Lord, the other was the scapegoat. And that scapegoat, literally in the Hebrew, is Azazel, the scapegoat. And lots were drawn, the two goats, and the one lot that fell on the goat that was to be sacrificed, the people would lay their hands upon the head of that sacrificial goat, and they would confess their sins, and they would be transferring their sin onto the head of that goat, that clean goat, and then it was sacrificed. In other words, that goat was dying for their sins. Again, a symbol of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, vicariously dying for us. We don't die for our sins. We just believe that God took our sins on the cross with Jesus when we confess our sins. But then there's that Azazel goat, that scapegoat. They would put the blood of that goat on the head of the Azazel, that scapegoat, and the priest would lead that goat out to the Judean wilderness, and then release that goat, and that goat would go out into the wilderness, and finally when that goat would disappear into the recesses of the wilderness area, then the priest would signal to another priest on the Mount of Olives there, and then that one on the Mount of Olives would signal to the one at the east gate, and then the east gate would signal to the one in the temple there at the threshold of the temple, and the people would rejoice that now their sins have been sent off into the wilderness. They're never to be brought up again. They're gone. And just as the Bible says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, and Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions, our sins from us." Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What a beautiful illustration of what Christ has done for us. I think of Jesus chiding. Jesus got in the face quite often of the hypocrites. Sometimes we think we have to be oh so nice and tender and kind and always smiling and stuff. Well, we try to, but sometimes when you get aberrant kind of people like the critics that, you know, would really come at Jesus Christ, Jesus really, he chided these critics. He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me. They testify of me, but you won't come to me that you might have eternal life." That's John 5, 39 and 40. You see, to read the Bible and not come to the understanding that it's all about Jesus Christ is to read the Bible wrongly. You're not reading it as the Bible intends. I've talked with those who say I've read the Bible many times, and yet you get the sense there's a lack of the evidence of knowing Jesus personally and intimately. It's just not there. It's like they've read the Bible as literature, but they haven't read it as a revelation of Christ to their heart. It would kind of be like those that reverence the Bible itself, but they miss the content, Jesus himself. If you miss Jesus of the Bible, you're not reading it rightly. You're reading it wrongly. It would kind of be like, you know, going to the toy store and maybe getting a swing set for the kids, and you bring the box home and you take it out of the box unassembled, and you get it in the home and put out all the pieces in the home. You lay it all out, and then you enshrine the instruction manual. You just look at that and you kind of worship the instruction manual instead of what's in the box. People so often worship this. Oh, don't mark up your Bible. No, I would say wear out your Bible. Mark it up. I'm constantly making notes and marking notes, putting dates, putting little prayer things in there. It's amazing to go back and see how God has answered those prayers. Wear your Bible out. Don't enshrine it like, ooh, this is it. No, enshrine the one in it, in your life, in your heart. Another thing that so often we can see when Jesus, well, you see it in one of the Gospels, when Jesus rose from the dead, that he met two of his disciples. Now, he's resurrected in his body. And these two disciples, they were on the road to Emmaus, and they were dejected, downcast, because Jesus had been crucified and their hopes were gone. And so Jesus comes and he basically hides his appearance from them. And so as they're prevented from really seeing who he is, he says, "Hey guys, why so sad?" And they begin to tell him their woes. And they're pouring their hearts out how they had hoped in Christ and now their hopes are shattered because he was crucified. And then Jesus began to declare from Moses and the prophets all the scriptures, what they said about him. What an amazing thing. He took the Old Testament and he went right through it and he told all the places where he was. And then shortly, their eyes were opened and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another in Luke 24, 32, "Were our hearts not burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" That's what the Bible does, folks. When you read the Bible with a revelatory heart saying, "God, just show me," you're going to find yourself in here. You're going to go, "Oh God, I fail so bad here. Help me, Lord." Your heart's going to ache with it. And maybe you're going to write a little note there, "God, help me there." Or you look at this and you go, oh, thank you, Lord, that how you've saved me and you've done this in my home and in my family. Or maybe that difficult situation you're going through, God, can you deal with this here? It's like it's revelation. Your heart burns within you. It's really the most exciting and best experiences that we can have here on earth, burning hearts for the Lord. You see, when the Bible's opened, truly open, Jesus is revealed. I loved it when Anthony, Pastor Anthony, at our when we had the prayer time on Wednesday night before the Resurrection Sunday, he had mentioned in his portion, because we broke it up into about five different portions of prayer things, he said, the Lord has revealed to me or given me a vision of just a dark cloud, just the enemy, darkness coming. And then he's given me just a vision of our people praying. And it's like it's holding off the darkness. And I always love that when God gives a word or God gives a vision. Because when I was a very young Christian, it reminds me of a vision that a fella had. I was not really versed too much in the Bible, but he was one of the guys I looked up to, and he said, you know, Bill, I had a vision just, you know, the other day. My Bible was on the coffee table, and I was just kind of, I was just daydreaming. I was just kind of looking off into space, and it was almost like a vision. And he said, and I saw my Bible. I mean, I didn't actually see it, but I saw it in my mind's eye. My Bible, there was a hole in the top of my Bible. It was shut, and a hole in the top of my Bible and light radiating out of the hole. And he said, I saw in my mind's eye, I picked up my Bible, and I opened it up, and I put both my eyes through. Now it had two holes with light radiating. And as I looked through the Bible, I saw Jesus. And I thought, that is so good. Because it's so true. It's so right on. And I think often God can give us those kind of visions, those kind of words of knowledge, and those kind of prophecies, and those kind of dreams. And you see, the Ethiopian eunuch, back to him, here's a guy that he went to the world center for religion, for the true, where you can truly find God, but they didn't. They ignored God. They hid God. They missed God. They missed Jesus Christ. And on his way back, discouraged, probably stressed and worried, will I ever find God? And maybe praying. Here he's joined by Philip, who leads him to Jesus, preaching Jesus. And this man's faith, this Ethiopian eunuch's faith, rose up. His eyes were open, and he believed. And they had a body of water, and he went down and he was baptized. You see, the messenger can change, but the message remains the same. It's Jesus Christ. He died for the sins of the world on the cross. He died for your sins and my sins. He was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And right now, the Bible says he's making intercession for us. You can't see it right now, but we can be assured it's happening. He's praying right now for all of us. He's making intercessions for us. Because the enemy in our minds and in our lives constantly want to pull us away from God or pull us into temptation and deny God and fall into sin. But he's interceding for us right now. And then he's going to come back. He's going to come back again. And the Bible says all who believe are saved. And that's why we preach Jesus. Let me kind of close with this. Be careful. Be careful that you're not personality driven when it comes to hearing the Bible taught. Where you can only receive by your favorite Bible teacher or only certain teachers. Oh, I know we need discernment to know if they're right on or not. Sometimes we need to kind of see through the fluff and the affectation. Some preachers are really, you know, lively. You got to see through that. But be careful. Be careful that you can receive sometimes from the least that you're expecting, because God often speaks through them. I'm so glad the Ethiopian eunuch, he didn't say, well, you know what, I know that, who are you? You're a deacon? I need to hear from an apostle. I need to have Peter or James or John. No, he doesn't say that. He's not so discriminating of the meal that he's going to be fed of the Word of God by Philip, who's simply a deacon who's now evangelizing, that he's not going to receive. You see, the Bible says to the famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. When you're hungry for the Word of God, you're not so concerned in what kind of plate or what kind of silverware, what it's served on. You know, it could be a paper plate if it's good food, as opposed to, you know, precious china. You know, if the Word of God is served, if the person that's sharing it is honest and sincere and loves the Lord, loves the Word of God, and is giving you the Word of God, listen up. You need to hear. Don't be so, you know, kind of like a connoisseur. You need it a certain way. Because you may, you know, hearing in faith, and if you're personality driven, that you only hear from, you know, the greatest preachers, you may miss a lot of what God has to say to you from the most unlikely people. You know, I teach our guys, you know, the staff meeting, and then I'll teach maybe for 20 minutes, and then I'll say, what do you guys think? They will say some of the deepest things speak to my heart. It's amazing. It's wonderful. We need to be open. Charles Spurgeon said, the first job of the minister is self-effacement. In other words, hide yourself so that they can see Christ Jesus. And you know, Spurgeon got saved, and he gives his testimony. It was snowing. It was a horrible snowstorm. He couldn't get to his regular place of worship. So there was a little country church, and only a few people in it. In fact, the pastor didn't even make it, but one of the farmers were there. And so he got up, you know, out of necessity, and he just kind of opened the Bible, and he didn't know the word very well, but he just kept saying, and look to Jesus. And he looked at the passage he read, and look to Jesus. And it was just so simple. And yet Spurgeon got saved. It just touched him, because it's the Word of God. It's the message, not so much the messenger. A visiting minister was filling in for the famed pastor, Henry Ward Beecher. A large crowd had gathered to hear the popular pastor. At the start of the service, the substitute minister entered the pulpit, informing the audience of Beecher's absence, that he himself would be doing the service. People began to stir and fidget, pulling on sweaters and coats, ready to exit the auditorium, when the preacher declared, all who are here to worship Henry Ward Beecher at this time may be excused. The rest of you who are here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, please remain seated. No one left. No one left. For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus, ourselves as bondservants for Christ's sake. I would just say, in closing, as a person comes to church, what do they find? New people are always coming to Calvary Chapel. New people at the Easter service, definitely, always. What do they find? Worldly? Carnal? Conversations? Cold? Indifferent? Greetings? Do they find friendless people? Group cliques? Can't really break into this little clique or that little clique. Bad attitudes? Do they find self-promoting sermons? They find constant appeals for money? Or do they find Jesus? Do they come and find Jesus? Do they see him in the faces of his people? In the devotion, in the warmth, in the love that's in the room around the group of people. Is that what they see? Do they hear him in the prayers, in the praise, in the worship? And most of all, can they come to know him through the Word of God, because Christ is preached? You see, Philip preached Jesus. And whatever stress, whatever worry, whatever issues the Ethiopian eunuch was going through that he didn't find in Jerusalem, you might say he was a religious nun, N-O-N-E, as a lot of our society is today. He did find Jesus Christ, and when he found Christ in that personal relationship, not in religion, but in relationship, he found peace, he found joy, and he found a new life. That's what we find when we preach Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray that we might constantly be faithful, Lord, to declare Christ, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and the fact that he's coming again. Oh, Lord, let our hearts burn as we read your word, as we study your word, as we have a daily time of devotion with you, as we listen to some of the Bible teachers on the radio. Oh, I know, Lord, we have our favorites. Pastor Chuck, my favorite, I have to say that. But I receive from so many, and I thank you for that. So, Lord, we do pray that the work that Jesus did on the cross would be effective in the lives of those who do not know you. And I pray this morning that if there are those here that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They would know that they have a home in heaven when they die. They have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.